Ann and I have a tradition in our family we began several years ago, and you probably, even as I say that, you go, we have traditions in our family. Our tradition is that every other year, we get together with our two sons-in-laws, our two daughters, and the grandchildren that God has blessed us with, and we go away for a Thanksgiving getaway. It happens next month. So, you know, I say that to say when this Thanksgiving getaway happens, it doesn't just happen. In fact, we have, I shouldn't say it, but I'll say it because it's me. We have bred ourselves out of a small cottage. We have too many grandchildren, so we began a year ahead looking for a place that has enough beds for all of us. So there's preparation. Then there's suitcases to pack and groceries to buy and lists and maps and how to get there and when you'll arrive and who cooks what meal on what night. And lots of preparation goes into a Thanksgiving trip just for our family. You do the same thing in another way. Let me change the scenario. What if Jesus gave you a commandment to be his witness? How would you prepare for that? Or is that something you just show up and it happens? I think a lot of people think, come to faith in Jesus Christ and I just show up and it happens. I'm going to suggest for your thinking that there's some preparation if you want to walk with Jesus, some things that are important in your life. We see them here in our passage and our study today we'll have in Acts as God's people, God's community begin to prepare. Let's think of a broader picture just so we kind of get a context because often we get lost in particulars and I never want to do that. We've got a Savior who told us in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. In fact, he told us in John chapter 10 that this good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he did this. He died for our sin, rose victorious from death, triumphed over sin and death. He is our Savior. He is a wonderful Savior. He's called us to walk with him, promised us things like an abundant life. What in the world is an abundant life? This is this Savior that we look at. He brought us into a new community. I am persuaded it's a community many have not really begun to grasp that's much part of this abundant life. It's hard to get our hands and our head around all this stuff. By coming to faith in Jesus, God is my Father. Footnote, I had a very different father from what I understand the Scripture teaches of God. Did you? I'm learning about the fatherhood of God at my age, which is different than what I'd learned in life. And it's hard for me sometimes to get my head around it. I've got a new head of this community to which I've been brought into by faith through grace, this Jesus who is Lord of this community. I'm learning to know him. Not only am I in a new community, the Word of God tells me that God, the very Holy Spirit, stirs in my life and among this community to minister to us and through us. And I have much to learn about this. I probably need some preparation to travel this path if Jesus has promised me, which I am persuaded he's promised us all, an abundant life as we walk with him. I look at this text and I'd suggest that the abundant life is far more about relationship than it is about quantity. And I need this relationship to develop. How do I prepare for this? For often I find myself starving for life in the midst of busyness. Wonderful text before us. How's all this work? Lloyd Ogilvy is a commentator who tells a story about a young boy, a grandson, who went with his grandfather in a sailboat. And the grandson asked the question that little boys and little girls often ask. Grandpa, what's the wind? Don't you just hate those questions? You know, like, explain gravity to me. "Grandpa, what's the wind?" he asked. Grandpa said, I can't explain it. It comes when it wants to come. It blows as much as it wants to blow. It sets its direction. I can't explain it to you. But let me show you how to lift the sails. I love that picture. For I am persuaded that as we open this text, God is calling us not to explain so much, but to lift our sails and catch the wind that God has for us. I want us to stop in our thoughts. You've got things going. I'm cooking lunch today. You want to know? I mean, it's in my head. I made prep before I left. We're having build your own hot dog day. Don't come to my house because it's serious. You know, caramelized onions. We got chili and cheese and on. So I'm going to turn all that off for a minute. And I want to talk to this God that loves me, that sent a Jesus to die for me and a spirit to fill me. Join me. Let's talk to him. Father, as we open your word, I want to be like that grandfather's wisdom. I'm going to lift my sail. I want to catch what you have to say for us today as your spirit guides and opens to us, teaching us from the word of God. Give us hearts that listen, hearts that bend, hearts that go as the Spirit leads, not the way we put our own motor on and make it happen and drive another direction. Touch us. Train us. Call us, Father, as I am persuaded you are in this scripture, to walk with you, to hear your word, to lift our sails, as this church does, this young community, as they begin to make preparation for the things Jesus wants to do through their life. Do that for us, we pray. We ask it boldly in the power of the Spirit for the glory of your name, Father, built on the foundation of Jesus who died for us. Thank you. If you have your Bible, make your way to Acts chapter 1 and verse 12 if you have not, and turn to this passage, and this is where we'll be in our study of Luke Acts. We are now in Acts. Just a little context to catch this passage as it comes before us. Jesus is gone. He has ascended. Think if you were a disciple, an apostle, you're not going to walk with him anymore. You won't converse with him anymore. All those pithy and pointed and very powerful parables that you enjoyed listening to him bring, you won't hear those anymore. Jesus has gone. And we're headed now in a different place, in a different direction, a direction that I'm persuaded they haven't grasped. And for the past 40 days, Jesus has been teaching us, talking to us, calling us, exhorting us for what he wants to do through a new community. So we find ourselves in this text where these apostles are listening to the Savior. It's a great place to start in life. Got your Bible? Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from this mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Probably a statement about distance and not date, that this is probably not a Sabbath. Sabbath day's journey. People quibble over it, but it's short, 3/4 of a mile maybe. They didn't exceed. It's not a lot of travel. They've come down from this Mount of Olives. This mount is significant if you know the word of God, and these men who've been with Jesus know that word. They have just seen, if you kind of let your mind's eye float for a moment, they have just seen Jesus ascend into the cloud on this mountain, the Mount of Olives. You have that in your mind? We're headed back down to Jerusalem, and in my head I'm thinking that old prophet Zechariah said in chapter 14 and verse 4 that the Lord's going to come down and his feet are going to descend on that very place where we just watched Jesus go up. I suspect this is rumbling in their heart, although Luke doesn't cite this. I'd suggest for your thinking that Mount note is not just a piece of geography. It's a statement of the continuity of God's promise. And here they come. I'm going to guess they're full of hope. They're full of the future. They're thinking of all the things that they have begun in Jesus and what he has told them that lies ahead, and they still haven't figured out the destination. But they go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem. Can I use one of my regular statements? That's a clue. When Jesus gives instruction and you turn away from it, you've made your first error. The second error will probably be the consequences that come from your ungodly choices. But the call is listen to Jesus. They do. You got your Bible? Let's look at verse 13 as this account of Luke continues. When they entered the city, they went to an upper room where they were staying. If you're a particularist, I fall into that category. Luke uses a different word for upper room here than he did for the Last Supper. I'm suspecting they're in another place. They're not in the place of the Last Supper. And in fact, if you look at your text here, it says this is where they were staying. This is probably where they've been since the crucifixion. This is their spot that they've come to be. During these days, Jesus has been there, interacted with them, taught them, instructed them, encouraged them. Luke tells us who's there. Got your Bible? Verse 13, chapter 1. There's Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot. That's one I can't wait to get to heaven to know, because he was a guy who was armed, because zealots were armed. And I'm going, I want to know Simon and what happened in his life. But there's also Judas, the son of James. So these 12, we originally met back in Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, as Jesus called 12 apostles and made I would call it a symbolic declaration of the reorganization of Israel. The nation had fallen into hard times. And all save Judas Iscariot, who has departed and apostatized, has defected, all of these gathered here in this place are deeply committed to serving Jesus with their lives. What do you think they do? Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem. Here they come. What do you think? How do you think they prepared? What do you think they're thinking? I love questions like that. I wish the text gave me more information. They're wrestling with what Jesus said. Let me add a footnote here that as you travel through Acts, Peter, James, and John are the only three of these 12 apostles that turn up again. The fact that the others are not mentioned, I would suggest for you, is not a statement of insignificance. For I would suggest they had significant ministry in the Jewish community in which God called them to serve. And they unfolded. Some of tradition records this. God unfolds the building through Acts of a new community that takes a new direction. And so these others will not be mentioned nearly as much. But let's see how this group prepares. You have your Bible here again in Acts chapter 1. We're at verse 14. They're all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. We know from John chapter 7 and verse 5 that Jesus' brothers, his family, were not believers. And apparently, through the resurrection, because of the resurrection, they've come to faith. They've realized that Jesus truly is the Messiah. They have joined in, and they're in this part. There's some quick key characteristics that we can pick up on here. One, we see the unity of this group. They are together. They are interacting with the things that the Lord has said. They're anticipating His words and His works as they've gathered together. Got your Bible, verse 15. At this time, or in those days, we could render it, Peter, who has been this spokesman virtually from the beginning for this group, stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and he begins to talk. If you're looking at an NIV translation, the next word, because of their penchant for, you know, for dynamicness, they render it as believers. They may well all be believers, but it misses, I am persuaded, with that translation, what is one of the extremely powerful and extremely important themes in Acts, and that's as these are brethren. This is extremely important to understanding Acts. These are not just people who drifted together and see themselves as just individuals. This is a new community. This is brethren who have come together, and it's used several times of a very deep, a very powerful, an extremely practical concept of family in this body. I know groups I've been around where they talk about brothers and sisters, and some of us have probably been beaten up with that. I'm persuaded that's a wonderful biblical concept. It's not a group of individuals who happen by the hall on a particular day. This is brethren. This is family that pulls together. Peter begins to speak, we noted. A number of people will say he shouldn't have spoken. He was incorrect in stepping up and doing what he did. Well, we're going to do what we always do. We're just going to let the text speak for itself. The text never criticizes what Peter did. So I take it there is no error here. What's happening is this group has come together. They are seeking the Lord. They're using the Word of God to guide them. They are waiting on the Lord's leading in this direction. They're allowing the Lord to make a choice for them through a means in their day that was practical, the lot. I don't see them too far out of bounds. I wish that we would walk many of these things out. We've noted before, and let me add another little line here as we think of Acts. Acts is a book of transition. The lot occurs here in this passage, but it never occurs again in Acts or the rest of our Greek scripture. Interesting. What happens? The Holy Spirit begins to guide. The Holy Spirit begins to designate. The Holy Spirit begins to set apart from this point on. But here they are still following what they know. There's some, again, practical lessons here. Think for a moment about Judas. Let's just think. 12 guys, 3 years thereabouts with Jesus. Any of you ever go camping with friends? Some nod, some have nodded off. That's okay. Do you ever sit around the fire and talk? Wasn't it great? It's just great. 3 years. 3 years they have traveled with Jesus. They've eaten together, traveled together, ministered together, traded stories together, talked about life together, 3 years, and here it comes, and this moral defection of Judas is grievous to your heart. This is someone you know very well. We tend to throw Judas to the dogs. Judas was among us. In fact, it will say that. He was one of us. This is overwhelmingly painful in their life. It is extremely public in their life. Someone they know, someone they cared about, someone they've traveled with has violated grossly anything that honored this Lord. It's a painful place. it's typical, far too typical, that when something grievous like this happens, we just kind of turn the blind eye. We just kind of distance ourselves from that debris that is over there. Let me suggest the new community of Jesus does not do that. It addresses the issues and deals with what God says for those issues. You'll see it in Acts chapter 5. Powerful little lessons that are unfolding here. I'm not going to act like nothing happened. I'm going to be sensitive to what God is doing. We're going to be sincere about speaking God's truth, even when it is hard at times. And we're going to be prayerful and listen to what God has to say through His Word and see His works among us. This group has found themselves in this place. Painfully, Judas has apostatized, fallen away. I want us to see that as this group gets together, there's no rivalry. This isn't like your legislature, okay? Thank God for that. There's no politicking here. There's no power plays taking place among these. In fact, Peter's going to say what's unfolding before them is literally the fulfillment of God's word. And he's going to call two pieces of scripture forward. One out of Psalm 69 and one out of Psalm 109. And see these as typified and fulfilled in Judas as this scene begins to unfold. Let me add another little note for our study. It's Judas's apostasy that is replaced, not Judas's life. When James dies, Acts chapter 12, they do not replace James. Is that making sense to you? So they're not just replacing bodies when somebody dies, because James is going to die in Acts 12, and they just keep on keeping on. What they're replacing is the apostasy, the falling away of Judas from this 12 group that Jesus has instigated. They understand this foundational aspect of this, this gift of apostleship. And it tells us also, because James isn't duplicated, replicated, replaced, this apostleship is not a perpetual office. It's a place that God has set them up to serve in some unique ways. We'll talk about that more in coming study. But take your Bible, go back to verse 16 here in chapter 1. Let's continue as Peter begins to speak to the brethren, the family of faith, this new community. He says the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was counted among us. I cannot pass that without asking you to just stop and feel the pathos in that statement. He was counted among us. We traveled with him. We ate with him. We served with him. We did miracles in the name of the Lord with him. He had a share in this ministry. Luke will now add parenthetically, as he is writing to Theophilus, remember that's the purpose of this, about Judas's judgment. If you were to turn over to Matthew's account, you would find one that reads initially rather different, but it's really very similar. Matthew explains all the evilness that goes into the Jewish leadership because Matthew's gospel is written to a Jewish readership. So he carries things that Luke doesn't carry. Luke, writing to Theophilus and a Greek readership, he's only interested in the decisive judgment, how this unfolds, this unrighteousness that flowed through the life of Judas and this wickedness that they see. Let's go back to verse 18, Acts chapter 1, this description of what happened. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in our language, this field was called, a little Aramaic word, hakaldama, the field, he translates, of blood for his friend Theophilus. Luke now returns after this quick summary of what happened to Judas to Peter's scriptural understanding. So let's look back in our text here at verse 20 of Acts chapter 1. Peter continues. It's written in the book of Psalms, and he turns to Psalm 69, verse 25 here, which is about the judgment upon God's enemies. This is what this psalm speaks of. Judas typologically, and prophetically fills this as an enemy of God. For in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate. Let no one dwell in it. And then he turns to Psalm 109 and verse 8, which is a call for judgment upon those who have attacked God's anointed. And in that psalm, it is David, the anointed of God. Judas has attacked David's greater son, the very Savior, and has attacked him. Psalm 109, verse 4 explains, as David did in his life, that he loved even those who attacked him. Jesus did that even more, John chapter 13. But he begins to unfold Psalm 109, verse 8, there in the latter part. Let someone else, let another man take his office. This one has apostatized. Peter speaks God's understanding of how God deals with one who attacks the righteous, one who defames the anointed, and the righteous call out to him. And as you read the text, be sure you understand there's no vindictiveness in this. There's no maliciousness in this. This is God's judgment upon evil because God judges evil. Chapter 1, verse 21, he continues. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. Let me say again, these 12 apostles are most unique. They witness and testify to the life, the ministry, and the resurrection of Jesus. This is their task. They have key qualifications that make them unique, make them a non-repeated, make them a foundational part of God's new community. And we see that in this text. And I say that because there is a movement today in some circles to designate people as apostles. Often as they designate them with apostles, they give them power and some privilege and some special places. Let me say it may be practice. I'm going to suggest for your thinking it's not biblical. For these 12 apostles are unique. They were with Jesus from the baptism through the life of ministry to the resurrection. These are the 12 apostles that are laid out here. God is building this community off of their powerful ministry. Back here in verse 23, Acts chapter 1. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, he's also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of men. You know the hearts of all men." I love this text. Show which one of those, of these two that you have chosen. To do what? To occupy this ministry. Which is what ministry? To bring about direct testimony to the life, ministry, and resurrection of Jesus. This is the call for these apostles, which they've witnessed. This apostleship, Peter says, from which Judas turned aside and he's gone his own way, gone his own place. Verse 26, they drew lots for them. Lot fell to Matthias. He was added to the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles are now restored back together as Jesus had said. Let me suggest what you see unfolding is a tremendous statement among these 11 who take the word of Jesus as a promise, not just verbiage, and they begin to move out, trusting him, knowing that Jesus promised, as we would walk this out, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, these 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They believe what Jesus said. I could add a footnote and a question. Do we believe what Jesus said? They obviously do. God is building this new community. He's building it on a foundation of these 12 apostles' ministry. This is what the Apostle Paul will say. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, the foundation of the apostles. And he lays out for us the ministry, message, and resurrection of Jesus. And they have seen this resurrected Jesus. These 12, as I mentioned, Matthew chapter 19, will sit on 12 thrones, Jesus said, in the days ahead. When we get to Acts chapter 26 and verse 7, we'll find the Apostle Paul dealing and describing and talking about these who sought the very fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. They have confidence that God is moving, God is bringing together all of the things he has promised. There's a little contrast in our text that we don't want to slide. These 12 apostles contrast very powerfully the unfaithful leaders of Israel, whom we will soon confront in Acts as they begin to step out and speak. When we get to Acts chapter 8, though, this thing begins to turn away from this Jewish foundation that's laid. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And the course of this new community that Luke is recording turns in a different way. Here, as we look at this passage, begin to listen, these who have followed Jesus have, Lloyd Ogilvie's, they've raised the sail. They've made some preparation. They've got together. They've talked about what Jesus had to say. They've prayed. They've listened. And they've begun to draw some life direction for themselves. And I would suggest there are some wonderful key characteristics in our text today for all of us who want to walk out, live out our lives in honor and service to the Savior. So let me take you back to some things. Number one, I would suggest to you some things they understand. They understand. Now again, let me go back and highlight Judas, because you've already forgotten him. Judas was your friend that you sat by the campfire at night and talked with and ate with and traveled with and worked with and shared your story with, and you did it for 3 years. And these are beginning to understand that what unfolds in life around them, what unfolds, even the betrayal of someone so close, the brokenness that goes with this, the shame that goes with this, the disgrace that goes with this, the frustration that goes with this, is not outside the hand of God. It's a wonderful lesson, I am persuaded here, that God is sufficient, and God's plan is not thwarted by even the apostasy of Judas. They're learning a lesson that what God has called you to, God will provide for you to accomplish. It's a wonderful lesson in life. What God has called you to, the promise of God to live out your life for him, God will provide for you. Be sure and lift your sails to this confidence, as they do here in this first truth, that all of life around them, regardless of what happens in life around them, is not beyond the concept and power and touch of God. Wonderful truth. And I have to ask the question, which I do of my life, what about my way? Do you not have an agenda? I have an agenda. I have a planner. I work years in advance. Do you? Maybe not. I have a plan for my life. What happens when my plan doesn't work with what I see the Lord's plan? Then I need to adjust my plan, because what is happening in life is not outside of God's plan. And I need to come back and I need to know that God has called me to some things. God has called you to some things, and God will enable you to accomplish those things as you listen to His word and walk in His ways. He will touch you in this truth. Let me take you to a second key characteristic here. These, in this text, seek this Lord. They seek His direction, and they do it extremely openly. If your eyes were to go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 24, we're not going to turn on the screen, so you have to look in your Bible. There's a wonderful little phrase in that, Acts 1:24. You, Lord, as they begin to address Him, this divine Lord, this risen Lord, this great Lord who loves you, conquered sin and death, and rose from the grave for you, this Lord is one you call to and speak to openly, clearly, and you raise your sail of faith and talk to Him on a regular basis. Let me give you a preview. When we get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we will learn four essential things when God's people come together. Four things happen when God's people come together. One of them is prayer. This is an amazing testimony early on. This community understands speaking to the Lord openly, seeking Him as a community. And let me crowd your comfort zones. For more than once in my life, probably more than once in your life, someone say, I didn't know that. And I said, well, I hadn't said anything about it. What am I really saying? I can take care of it myself. Because, see, I was taught, as some of you were, key things of life: work hard, don't cry, pull up your own boots, someday you'll be president. That's how I was groomed as a young man. That's how I entered business. You work hard, you don't cry, you pull up your own boots, someday you'll be president. That doesn't fit with the new community of God. We need to pray as a church family, as a body of believers, openly. Now, that doesn't mean you come in here and do your laundry. Please understand me. But there's no more covert understanding. I took a master's degree. I've done postgraduate study, and every time I've taken the course in crystal ball, I failed it. I do not know what's going on in your life. You have to tell me you failed crystal ball also. You won't know what's going on in my life unless I speak openly, honestly, among the community of faith, so we can lift our sail in prayer and talk to God. What do we know? He loves us, sent His Son to die for us. We seek Him, to serve Him, to walk with Him. Powerful truth for this community. Lifting this sail in prayer, seeking the Lord's direction openly, consistently, regularly. Because You, Lord, I can speak with as I speak with my closest friend. Let me draw a third thing out of this. This Lord that we know, this Lord we seek, knows everything about our lives. Does that scare you just a little bit? Next month, Diane and I will have been married 51 years. We got married just after the Coyotes came to Tennessee. We've been married a long time. Do you know there's things in my life I've never told her? Can you believe that? Things that hurt so bad that I am so ashamed of, that are so deep, I've never told the woman I've shared 51 years of marriage with almost 51. The Lord knows all about us. He knows me inside and out. He knows everything I fear. He knows everything I'm frustrated with. He knows everything I fight. He knows every facet of every one of us. This is a wonderful truth when they say here in verse 24, Acts 1, Lord, you know the hearts of men. You know my heart. This is a powerful truth in this new community. He understands. He understands what we face. He understands where we are. He understands even the moral broken shame of this passage. Don't let that slide by you. The pain that they dealt with of Judas turning and walking away in ungodliness and abandoning the Savior. He understands that. And he has more for our life when we lift our sail to him and let him begin to fill it and transform us and strengthen us to be confident in him, not confident in our own closedness. There's a call in this community that will be far more transparent than much of this world can handle. Let me take you to a fourth thing. We don't want this to get, you don't ever want the Word of God to get personal and practical, so we're going to stay away from that. So let's go to a fourth thing. In this situation, they're seeking this Lord who not only understands this life, he guides and protects in this life. He provides in this life. I take you back to verse 24, Acts chapter 1, when Peter said, Lord, show us. Show us. Show us. Why could you say that to him? Because he understands all of life? Because he's Lord of life? Because he cares about you so much, he died for your sin and lives for your victory, promised you a quality of life that is unlike anything in this world. Show us, show me, Lord. He does. How does he do it? Through his word, through the Spirit that opens our eyes to his truth, as we'll see this unfold in Acts, passage after passage, how God directs and the wind of the Spirit guides God's people. Lord, show us, show us. Show my brother Walter. We were back there working in the sound and stuff. Show him how to deal with his parents in a tough time. I've driven the very road Walter's on. Show him. Lord, am I confident that God will show him? That's not a rhetorical question. Yeah, I'm confident. Why? Because God loves him. How much do I know he loved him? He sent his son to die for him. You're sitting here this morning. Ask the Lord, Lord, show me. Help me understand. Help me have confidence that you understand all that is going on around my life. Lift your sail to this Lord whose wisdom will flood you and whose strength will fill you, even in some tough times. This new community, God's new community here, has begun a course that we will see unfold in Acts. A course of anticipation of what lies ahead. They haven't got it all together yet. They travel this course, though, very distinctly. They travel this course trusting in this Lord who has risen. I love this truth. And it always tracks out in our life in obedience to him. I like the passage on the Mount of Olives. Maybe that didn't register with you. Jesus had told them, go back to Jerusalem. What'd they do? They went back to Jerusalem. This is a wonderful truth of this new community, trusting in what God has to say. And I challenge my own life as I challenge your life in that trust. Second thing I see in this new community is this speaking openly, very openly as a community. Because they understand this Lord knows our hearts. He knows our needs. He knows our lives. And he does always for his greatest glory and our highest good, regardless of how we see it. This is this God to whom they speak, this Lord of life. And they turn to his word. They turned to this word of God that was sounded by the prophets, it was read by the kings, it was proclaimed among God's people, and from the very beginning it has been saying God is bringing a new creation, a new life, a new hope, and it goes far beyond that as Acts begins to unfold. I would suggest for you that as we open Acts, and Lord Ogilvie's picture just fills my heart, and we lift our sail to catch the wind that the Spirit brings, I am persuaded God has much for us. As people and as a family of faith, God wants to bring to us a testimony and a service for Him we may not have ever anticipated. I'm pumped, I'm sorry to tell you. I'm excited for this study in Acts because I believe God has things for us to enrich us, to open us, to use us for His glory. Would you pray with me for that? Father, I stop and say thank you. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for accounts like these men who walked with our Savior, who grapple with life, who know the pain and frustration of brokenness. And they turn and they talk to you. Help us in our lives, in our community, in our families, among our friends, to openly give you glory and talk with you as we pray, to testify for you as we walk. Thank you for this. Thank you for knowing us. Thank you most of all for grace that has accepted us. And we, broken people, you have great things for. Touch us, Father, that we travel with Jesus, that as we move away from this place and we meet others, there will be the testimony we see in Acts. Those people have been with Jesus, and they're different. Different for the glory of God, different to bring grace to those who need it. Thank you for that. Use us, we pray, as we lift our sails in Jesus' name.